I love being surprised by church. I love coming here in the morning and just not knowing what God is going to do in this place and how those songs are going to resonate in a particular way. Isn't that the way we find it? That every day it's different. It's like when you approach the Bible, every day it's different. And then we are with people we don't know. I'm very glad to have Derek and Charlie with us and the kids. I see Paul, my new friend, over there. And there's lots of faces I don't know. You don't know who's going to be here at church, who can be encouraged by you, or who's going to come up and maybe challenge you, all for the good. And I was thinking during the song, I was just thinking about this letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, and I thought it's probably not a letter he wanted to write. It reminded me of the beginning of Jude. He said, I really wanted to write to you about the salvation we hold in common, but I can't because there's something far more pressing. There are deceivers that have come in. And I'm sure Paul was in the same situation. He would have much rather written a letter just full of commendation, full of encouragement, full of hope for the future. But necessity was placed upon him because he was commissioned by the Lord to look after these people, to bring people to Christ and to disciple them and to tell them the truth. And so when I'm looking at this, as I looked at this section today, I'd much rather give a talk on something else than false teaching. It would be lovely to give a talk on a different topic. But this is the one we've been given. This is the one that the Lord gave through Paul. This is the one that the Lord saw to be canonized in our Bible. So it has real value for us today because exactly the same situations arise in the modern church as they did in the early church. And the other thing is, I think you learn more about yourself and others in adversity than what you do in the good times, don't you? That's just the nature of things. And I think in terms of the trial that Paul has and the trials that we will have, we learn far more about the values that we hold and should hold in high place. We learn more about ourselves. And this book of Corinthians, I think, reflects very well on Paul. As I said last week, and we're following, for those who weren't here last week, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a letter he writes. We're in chapter 11, but at chapter 10, the tone changes from some very uplifting words in the early parts of Corinthians to now really saying there's some problems going on there and I really need to deal with them. I said last week, Paul could have been just very disappointed and no doubt was very disappointed personally because he invested so much time and so much effort and so much love in this church. And I wonder, and then these people had come out in this vacuum, some leaders had come and they'd totally trashed him, totally trashed his reputation. And that's what false teachers have got to do. They need to undercut the truth in order to get their own message across. And so Paul is in this situation, and they must be very persuasive people. Anyone remember the first part of 1 Corinthians, the problem that was being dealt with there? Paul says, you're making too much of me. You're making too much of me. Did I get crucified for you? No, hold on. Were you baptized in my name? Hold on. And now we've got exactly the reverse, just a few years later. And we mentioned last week that he's been criticized in four areas. These are they. Is that going to... Maybe if I turn it on, it will help. Okay. They had no letters of commendation. These guys obviously had letters. They might have been from their own cronies, or maybe they're from someone in Jerusalem, someone who's respected in Jerusalem. They're saying, Paul's got none of these. He doesn't charge money. So they were saying, well, what kind of guy is he? How much value is there in this message if he's not willing to charge for it? Under the culture of that day, you pay for what you get. They said he was inconsistent. He said, yeah, bold, very bold in what he's writing, but get him here in the room. Certainly nothing to look at. And they said he was a very poor speaker. By the standards of the time where they really dealt in very flowery terms and beautiful rhetoric, Paul didn't have any of that. Maybe a bit coarse, a bit direct in the way that he spoke. And Paul takes an interesting approach to these charges. He doesn't spend a lot of time resisting them. In fact, he accepts their estimation of them. And then he challenges the very ideas around these four things, these carnal ideas, with heavenly ones. Because the best defense is offense. Paul was a man who spoke truth. He said that he didn't use fleshly things. He would use the gospel. He would use truth as his That's his way to not only combat those ideas, because he wasn't so much interested in his personal reputation, but also another opportunity to expose the Corinthians to the truth of the gospel. So he has no letters of commendation, but he says, but you've got the whole wrong idea. Earlier in the book of Corinthians, he said, the only letter of recommendation we need is you, yourselves. Your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognise our good work in you. It's not about pieces of paper. It's about the power of the Spirit. It's about changing. It's about life changing. It's about people who are walking one direction in darkness coming into the light. He talks about, in verse 10 there, in 10 verse 14, he talks about the fact that he was the first one there. I brought the gospel to you. That's my commendation. Commissioned by Jesus, here amongst you, life change happening. That's it. I don't didn't charge money. That was an issue. I don't know what I'm doing here. These are very confusing because there's two up there, only one there. So let's see what he says about this. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. I should have it open too. I'm reading for the New American Standard Bible, if you're using an app. In terms of, not charging. In 11 and verse 7, he says, he doubles down on his attitudes. He says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And he's using hyperbole there, of course. He wasn't literally robbing them. But he says, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped. Paul followed the example of Jesus. Jesus said, you receive free, give free. And I thought even in that situation, we discussed last week that Paul worked tirelessly when he first went to Corinth in his tent-making work, wore himself out to not place a burden, for those people not to think that he was doing this for money or that they were any way indebted to him. And then he took money from other churches that was donated to him for that work for that same purpose. But there was a twofold reason, I think, that Paul not only didn't want to be obligated to the Corinthians or for them to get the wrong idea that he was in it for the money, but also what did it teach those other churches in Macedonia? It taught them something about the nature of the Christian community, that we don't just look after our own needs, that we can supply the needs of others. Paul was very, very clear in the way that he went about his ministry. What about his inconsistency? Yes, they said he was bold when in his letters, weak. He said this is self-evident. In chapter 10 and verse 11, his defence is this. If a person makes that claim about me, let them consider this. What we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I'm not going to make a defence, just wait. I'm coming to Corinth. And you can see whether there's an inconsistency. And you can see whether I'm bold or not. You will experience that. They said that he was a poor speaker. Again, judged by the standards of the time, perhaps he was. His defence of that one is in 11 and verse 6. He says, verse 5, I don't consider myself at least inferior to the most eminent apostles. He's referring to these so-called super apostles, these guys. He said, even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. You see, it's not about the wrapping, is it? It's about the contents. Paul said, this gospel message that I've got that is of power may not be wrapped in the way that you find acceptable, but it's true. It's knowledge. It's the power of God. And so there's this turning up, turning the tables on them. In fact, there's an important zinger there in that last bit of the verse. He says, where are we? I may indeed, he says, be untrained as a speaker. This is what the NIV says. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but do have knowledge. And then he says, we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So there's clarity. He's saying, but I've made that clear to you. It's not about rhetoric. It's not about going around the subject. What I have to say, I've made clear to you in a very obvious way. Paul's motives were pure. He loved that church. He loved those people individually. And what does it say about his intent in 11, starting from verse 2? He said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Not a selfish jealousy, not a this is my patch, you need to get off it, a godly jealousy, caring for their true interests. He said, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. As a pure virgin. Again, we talked about last week that at the time, betrothals went on for a long time and engagement went on for a long time. And so when a young man came to be engaged to a young woman, he would be engaged, but it was considered like a marriage. And so there may be a period of about 12 months before the actual marriage appears. And if that person wanted to get out of that engagement, they had to actually seek a divorce. That's how important it was. And Paul is saying, I'm like a father. I have this virgin. I have this beautiful church, this group of people, this community of Christ, and I intend for them to be with Christ when Christ comes. And up to then, that's my intention, but in the way of the devious people. There are people that would despoil this virgin. There were people that would destroy her. He goes on to say in the next verses, he says, but I'm afraid. He had fear for the church. He said, I'm afraid that just as a serpent deceived Eve by its craft, by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You see, they may have had all sorts of arguments. They may have all sorts of esoteric teaching. But what's important, devotion to Christ is at the core, isn't it? That we've been bought with a price. We're devoted to him and we will be with him one day. It reminded me of that story of Mary and Martha, Mary at the feet of Jesus. Amongst all the clamour and all the stuff going on, when someone's being entertained, there's Mary saying, choosing the good thing, devotion to Christ. We'll never be shortchanged if our life is bound with that devotion to Christ. So while the super apostles appear in the guise of Christian leaders, and even that process, there's a process here that seems biblical. It says he fears that she'll be deceived, the church will be deceived. It says if one comes and preaches another Jesus who we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now the process mocks the true process. You need to come, you need to preach, the word is received, and then the word is accepted. But here we have a false Christ. Here we have a false gospel. Because they're described there because of their craftiness. In other parts of the Bible, we have this same DNA of false teachers. How do they go about their work? They don't come in forwardly to the church and express what they feel. They come out in a crafty way. Jude says certain persons have crept in unnoticed in his day. Peter says about false prophets among you, he said they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. In Matthew, Jesus said that these wolves will come in sheep's clothing. And when Paul had his final opportunity to talk to the elders in Ephesus, he said, after my departure, and it must have seemed so strange as he's got this small group before him, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you from among your own selves. And they must have looked around at each other, mustn't they, at that moment. From among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And isn't that the end game? Teachers and apostles and prophets are to aid in this devotion, this purity of devotion to Christ. But false teachers wish to draw away disciples for themselves and to themselves. You can imagine the approach, can't you? You can imagine these false teachers coming into Corinth. I'm sure they didn't bag Paul out from the beginning. But I'm sure their approach was something like, well, tell me about this Paul guy. He seems to have had quite a lot of influence. Is he one of the original 12 that Jesus chose? No, he wasn't. He wasn't one of the originals that Jesus chose, right? Let me get my head around that. And this Paul, I hear he's not much of a teacher. You would expect if this guy really is commissioned by Christ, he'd be pretty powerful. And I hear he's not. That is the subtle way in which false teaching enters a church. Just as it did, as he mentions with the serpent with Eve. You can eat that fruit, go right ahead. Is it really true? Did God really say that you're not to eat that fruit? So beware, because the results are awful, and Paul had seen them. Paul had the same situation. We don't know exactly what this heresy or false teaching is, but Paul had this same issue with the churches in Galatia. Do you remember? You see, the problem is that the gospel is pure, it's unadulterated, it's beautifully balanced. Take one piece and you destroy the gospel. And that's what they did in Galatia. They added a piece. They said, this is great, following Jesus, our sins are forgiven, but you know you must keep the law. You know, you're not going to undercut Moses, are you? The father of our nation. You're not going to undercut circumcision, surely. And so when you add to the gospel, it destroys the gospel. Think of John. Think of him dealing with those who said Christ didn't come in the flesh. Christ didn't come in the flesh. That was a prevailing kind of philosophy. What difference does that make? Well, if you haven't got a Christ that came in the flesh, then God is not incarnate in human beings. You don't have an atonement that's substitutionary. You don't have a first Adam and a second Adam. You don't have someone who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tested in all ways. It destroys the gospel. Then there were those, as we know, they call them Gnostics. Gnosis is just the word for knowledge. These are ones that said that there's a special knowledge. And perhaps there's the shades of this today. Well, you can be an average Christian, but if you really want to get there and get close to God, well, then there's this other knowledge that you really need to get. And with all of these secret knowledge, there's knowledge keepers. And so you need to come to the knowledge keepers, and they're really an elite. And so doesn't that destroy the brotherhood, what it is to be a Christian, that all sons of God, angel worship in Colossae. I mean, there was no end to it. And perhaps it's a favour to us that here in Corinthians, it doesn't name the exact false teaching, because false teachings are around to us today. Modern cults. Same operation. Taking a little bit of truth, adding something, subtracting something. And it's clear in some cases, as you know, I came out of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we see Mormons, and you can pretty much identify, okay, they are sub-Christian cults. I said to you before, easy way to identify cults is just to think about those mathematical symbols. They usually add something to God's word. They usually subtract from Christ's deity. They usually multiply the works that you need to do, and they usually divide the word of the Church of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons fit that bill perfectly. Perhaps, and we're aware of that, but perhaps more insidious are those who use biblical motifs for unbiblical ideas. And so the terminology is the same, and the gospel is tweaked just a little bit. In recent years, we've had things like the prosperity gospel, haven't we? That health and wealth are the divine right of Christians. Well, that's fine, and that works probably pretty well in a Western society, but even in a Western society, people get ill. People have difficulties. And what happens to your faith then when you say, but I thought God said if I followed him, everything's going to be well. I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. False teachings lead to disaster. They lead to human shipwrecks of faith. There are those in the church that would only speak of God's love and not as of his wrath and judgment. See, there's that perfect balance, isn't there, in the gospel of what we deserve and what God will tolerate and his holiness, and then the gift of grace of Jesus Christ. Perfect and beautiful. And that leads us to lead holy lives. But what a distortion of the gospel if you emphasize one and leave the others. Others speak of spectacular works, or words of faith. And people say, well, you can create reality. Word of Faith movement says you can create reality. They use biblical words. Many years ago, there was everywhere you went in Queensland, you'd see this large church called the Rhema Church, because there was a huge difference between these Bible words, Rhema, which is the powerful word of God and a personal word, and there's this word, Logos, which is quite different. Biblically, almost indistinguishable, those words, used in almost indistinguishable context. But you can take something and you can make it into something that it shouldn't be. And the power is taken away from the gospel. The hyper grace movement says you don't need to ask forgiveness of sin. It takes a biblical truth that our sins are forgiven and then says, well, you don't need to ask for forgiveness. Now, you might quote to people from that movement. Doesn't 1 John say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and will forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness? Well, they say, yeah, well, you really don't understand who John was talking to there. He wasn't actually talking to the church. He was talking to the Gnostics. And so again, you've got a truth, you've got a verse, you've got a precious truth about Christ that is twisted just slightly, but enough to deceive people to head off in the wrong direction. God's people are set adrift, they're burdened, they're lost, and following those leaders leads not to peace, but frustration. They end up disillusioned and far from God. I thought of this verse when Jesus said to the Pharisees, is that the one? No. Yep. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and these were people, again, who lived holy lives, worshipped God, and yet they added so much to God's own law. And he said, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. That's the danger. That's the danger of false teaching. It may not seem that important. It may seem new and novel, because this is another thing that as human beings, I think we're all prone to. You know, you watch the TV, there's a new product. You go, hey, I must get that product. That's new. False teachers often have a novel new product that no one's ever seen before for 2,000 years. That should make us fairly suspicious. You know, I think of the people that work at Bible commentaries. Who here has got Bible commentaries in their library? Any? Many? Good. These are usually written by people who have spent a lifetime, you know, maybe spent a lifetime in 2 Corinthians. They know the language intimately. They know the context. When they go through verse by verse, as a commentary normally does, they don't go any flights of fancy because they're following the thought of the author. And then often they'll say, well, I'm not quite sure what to make of it. There's two or three ways in which we could take this. There's an honesty about that. And somebody will come along with no knowledge of anything and say, I know what this really means. Those commentators just missed it somehow in the last, you know, 50 or 100 years. Watch out for new and novel things. The other thing is that false teachers often take an air of authority about themselves. I've been thinking about this while we were away on holiday, and then, you know, I was looking in Melbourne for Christian things. We're in Melbourne. What Christian's going on? See if there's anything there. There's a seminar by an apostle, Apostle David something or other. Now, when you take the title apostle, what does that do? That automatically gives you some kind of power in what you're saying, some kind of authority in what you're saying. Now, we don't know where that apostleship came from. It's a self-apostleship or prophet. Someone calls themselves a prophet. Anyone can call themselves a prophet. And there is a real danger, because then we get away from the locus of authority, which is Scripture. We get away from God's revealed word to somebody else's word, and often untested. I'll tell you just one example of the danger of that. We had someone in this church at some time that had come from Africa, and they come under the influence of a prophet. Prayer was their big thing. They would love you, Roz. They were hourly, many hour praying type people. But the reason that they were praying is because this prophet said, we need to take back territory from Satan. That's what we're there to do. And so what is needed, there need to be, I think it was 24 people, needed to be praying for a specific geographical area for about, I think it was 5 hours a day. They needed to do this together in concert. And she said, the problem is that if your thought is diverted for 30 seconds and you're thinking of something else, the circle is broken. Satan has his way. Can you imagine the pressure that puts on a person? Can you imagine the bondage that is to feel that way? And so we should be very careful of people who call themselves prophets and apostles, and we should look for scripture in terms of what a prophet actually does. There are other ways that we can do this, but most recently there's been a bit of a furore over this translation, the Passion Translation, been a very popular translation of the Bible by Dr. Brian something or other. Forgot what his second name is. Turns out he's probably not a doctor. He doesn't know the biblical languages. But what makes this book, what made it initially take off so well is because Jesus Christ commissioned it. That's got to help, hasn't it? So Brian Simmons, his name is. He said Jesus took him up to heaven. He went to a heavenly library. He was allowed to take out two books, which was very good. But as he was leaving, he spotted another book, and that was John 22. You know, the Gospel of John goes to 21. This is 22. It's all about revival. He said, can I have that book? Jesus said, no, not that one. And he said, but I'm going to download into you a knowledge of the Hebrew language and you're going to provide a Bible for me. That just makes no sense. But it's authority on the basis of Jesus Christ has commissioned me. No one was there. No one was in heaven to witness that. You've just got his word for it. And how gullible can we be to just accept? A lot of people have been to heaven in recent times, judging by the books in Qumran. They've been to heaven, they've been to hell. And I'll just say, be very discriminating about those books. Be very discriminating about recommending those books. Paul, in Thessalonians, he said to test everything. Test those. Sometimes you can test those things. A lot of those books, at least two or three of them, have human beings like us with wings. Now, I've seen that in Hollywood movies many, many times. So I've never seen it in Scripture. Be very careful about those things, that someone says they've gone to heaven. Now, the only person I know who has written about that experience, as you will know, and comes in the next chapter of Corinthians, is Paul. There's no way you could get a 200-page book from his story, is there? Have you read those verses? He said, I've been to the third heaven, things inexpressible, can't talk to you about them. Be very wary of people who claim authority through some special experience. In fact, Paul has those words for us in Galatians chapter 1. He said, even if I, Paul, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, he's to be accursed. And he repeats it. I say to you again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Our best defense against any false teaching is knowing true teaching. It's being immersed in this word. This devotion to Christ extends to being in prayer and in communion with him and reading his word. And he will communicate with us in a way that is clear and is Holy Spirit inspired. There's nothing in here that will have to be revised in this Bible. There is nothing in here that has to be edited or changed. Quite interesting in the Passion Bible, which was downloaded and given word by Christ, is that when various people, critics, commented on various sentences and weren't correct or whatever, he changed them. Now, it's pretty odd if you got this download from Christ. So be aware, there are people there. Christians can be naive because we want to believe all things. We trust other people, but we have to be careful. A few examples of this I'll just give you briefly. Elizabeth did say to me last week, she said, you spoke well last week, you didn't go too long. So I'm making sure I do the same. That is the criteria. I agree. Examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good. I came across this book just in conversation. Someone was saying, this book is fantastic. A whole new understanding of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. All that stuff about the armour of God, about women's submission, it's been totally misunderstood. This is the book, God's Panoply. You'll notice that it's a winner of the 2014 gold medal in the theology category of the International Illumination Awards. Well, what are they? This is authority on the basis of, that sounds pretty good. I looked up the International Illumination, I couldn't find anything on it. I found some Illumination Awards, but they're for lighting people. So nothing like that. But it gives an air of credibility, doesn't it? This one theology book, a gold medal in theology. And in there she really says, submission, I know it seems that Paul's writing this is about the armour of God, really it's nothing like that. In fact, the word submission that's in all of our translations, and you think of this, you think of all of those translation committees, 20 and 30 people in each one, dedicated to God's word, prayerfully examining his word, they got it wrong. They got it wrong because they haven't understood the Hebrew thought. And so this is just a little tip for you. If you get something that didn't sound quite right to me, and some of the things they said about the Hebrew didn't sound right, so it's not a book I would pursue. But if I'm going to talk to someone else, they're going to say, well, how do you know? So she mentions various Hebrew words. She mentions this word for submission, and it's opposite to the way it should be. I wrote to a professor of linguistics in the US by email, very charitably wrote back to me. He's on the translation committee of the Holman Bible. He knows many Semitic languages, he's translated the Bible. I said, is this true? I gave him four questions. First three with, no, this is not true. No, this is not true. No, they are not the same words. And then on the last one, the last comment was in relation to something that she'd asserted in the book. He said, this is complete nonsense generated by someone thumbing through a Hebrew lexicon without any real knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, for that matter. But it sounds good. And people had passed it on. Oh, I really understand what it is now. I really understand what submission is, marriage is, on the basis of someone with no credentials who claims something for themselves. Be aware of that. I also came across, during the holiday, someone had a copy of the Pure Word translation of the Bible. I don't know if you can read that. It says, an English translation that unveils the original meaning after nearly 2,000 years. It says, this is the world's first and only hermeneutics-based monadic Greek to English translation. Discover why many consider the Pure Word as the most literal and accurate version of the New Testament available. Experience deeper spiritual meaning that has never before been achievable in English. That should tell you enough. And again, you might think this person was reading this just totally enraptured by having the original Bible. It's the most terrible translation I've ever read. But the lady that was asking my opinion of it, I read the first little paragraph there, which you probably can't read. Oh yeah, you can. This is just in the preamble. It says, the process of this Bible starts with the original, inerrant and infallible Greek scriptures as determined by the King James scholars in 1611. Again, authority through people's association with the King James. Okay, that must be good. It's connected to that. They gathered all 5,309 surviving Greek manuscripts that contain all or part of the New Testament and separated the accurate copies from the counterfeit text. Over 95% agreed and that blah, blah. That's total rubbish. The King James Version had available to them 12 manuscripts. They did not have 5,000 manuscripts. We've only had those in recent days. They did not compare them in that way. So often with a book, someone might give you a book or they might give you something. If you can find something that's provable or disprovable in it, it saves you a lot of time to just say, well, what can I actually check? Let me check that, because if they lie about one thing, they'll lie about another. Here's another one in, I'm not sure why it's there. This one? The Ethiopian Bible. Excuse me, I'm not sure how to not have the microphone when I cough. There must be a way. Okay, Ethiopian Bible, we've got 66 books. You're missing out. This one's got 88, it's got the whole text. So as it says, your canon is missing a third. Again, this is just deceptive. 88 books. There's not even 88 books in the Ethiopian Bible, by the way. And of those 81, they're not even available in English. This is just pure scam. But it's done on the basis and fools Christians who say, I want the authentic word of God. What's dangerous about it is this. This is part of the blurb.
What the advantage there is by having the whole 88 books, because then it tells you what to do when you encounter the spirits the flood didn't kill. Well, that's important information. It shows you the exact words that made spirits flee on contact. That's going to be handy in those moments. The spirits flee when you call them by name, and it explains why the angels assigned to you haven't been responding. This is just an appeal to people who, honestly, many of them may have honest hearts, but it's purely deceptive and dangerous because it'll lead on to occultism. They're novel ideas, they appeal to us. It's great to discover something that nobody else has seen. But even more appealing is the simple and purity of devotion to Christ, isn't it? That's the most appealing thing. Forget the new. Forget these ideas. Be aware of them. Be alert, but don't be alarmed. But let's concentrate our time on what's really important. I'm sure I said Paul would have been much happier to write a different letter to the letter that he wrote. And I'm sure he didn't want the emphasis to be on this. In fact, these last verses, and I'll leave you with this last verse in the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, Paul says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, I close my letter with these last words. Not watch out for false prophets. Be joyful. Grow to maturity. Encourage each other. Live in harmony and peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you." Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have honored us by giving us direction through your Holy Spirit that you've given us, and through your Holy Spirit inspired word, through the church which you've blessed us with teachers and others who will point people in the direction of you and your love and devotion and purity to you. So Father, I pray for those who have been caught up in these things. I pray that you would maybe give us the opportunity to release people from those things. But I thank you most of all that you've given us the pure gospel, that we can trust your word, that we can read it and pray it, encourage others with it and challenge others with it, and that we can build our lives in such a way that is holy, in such a way that represents you in a good way, and that one day we can be together and enjoy the fullness of all that you offer. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.